All of you, certainly good to be here with you. We've been looking forward to it for some time. Perhaps not quite as long as you have because of the Anacord a couple weeks ago. But I will say that when the Anacord came out, Mr. Burnett in Dallas immediately sent me an email and said, wait a minute, did things change? Because, of course, I was doing Passover and the first Holy Day service there, so it kind of left him a little bit concerned. He relaxed when we told him that it was just a little mix-up there on Anacord. Some have asked us if we had any trouble finding the hall. We had none whatsoever, because we came yesterday and found the hall, driving three times past it before we got there. But anyway, we managed to. And again, we're very, very grateful to be here. We have been looking forward to it and thinking about all the different people we already know. And I look around and it's like we know half of you already, which is always a nice experience. Always look forward to being able to visit with people and get to know new people as well. But something that's a very special thing for us each time. We certainly look forward to that. And of course, appreciate the special music. You all have a lot of talent here in Nashville. And we really are a bit envious in a way, but at the same time, grateful that you can share that and enjoy it as well. I have to say that driving out here, your drive to church is a whole lot nicer than the one to Dallas. Because this lovely countryside drive along the river and it bluff, and it's just really nice. So that's certainly a lot different than what we have when we go to church in Dallas. But we're grateful for the group in Dallas as well, and glad to be with them. I have had a few people tell me during the course of the week that they really enjoyed my sermon on the first Holy Day, and if you did, you'll enjoy it again tomorrow. But anyway, that's your choice. One of the miracles of modern communication that we can over-communicate in many different ways. So anyway, that will be there. Greetings to the folks up in Louisville. We are looking forward to being with you on the last Holy Day as well. I should probably at least give at least a little bit of update from the office. Not really much to tell you about. Of course, as you know, everybody's traveling right now. I understand that Passover and the first Holy Day went very well in a variety of different areas. Mr. Myers reported from Alaska, and I believe it was something, if I'm not mistaken, it was something like 65 people there the first Holy Day. So a very nice turnout there, and 40-something I think it was for Passover. So again, very nice there. The different areas where people have gone. Mr. Franks is having excitement right now because he is in Dominican Republic, and of course he has the sermon today and two sermons tomorrow, all in Spanish. So he's really been working hard on that, and I really admire what he does in that way. That's really amazing. The Myers went from Homer, Alaska, or actually Anchorage, where you come in and out, to Twin Cities in Minnesota, where they have the annual Families Serving God weekend that they do that coincides often with the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. So they have a good turnout there. Dr. Levy is up in Montreal. We have been urging him to preach in French, but I think he felt that his French was probably not of sermon quality just yet. So anyway, he's up there and enjoying the opportunities there. So scattered in all directions. As far as Foundation Institute is concerned, we have literally one full week and two partial weeks left, and we're done for the year. It just goes so very, very quickly. We are looking forward to next year. At this point, we have accepted 7 for next year. We have an 8th applicant that I think is very likely going to be accepted, but hasn't been officially yet. So we're kind of about halfway where we would like to be. Certainly hope that we will get a number of other applicants coming in. Of course, all of you know Nick is coming with us next year. We're looking forward to that. I'm sure you will miss him for a few months, but at the same time, looking forward to that opportunity as well. Not really much else that I can pass on to you. Things are moving along quite well. People keep asking about the building. Or what are we going to do there? And the answer is, We're still working on that and trying to figure out what we should do and what God would have us do. But it's kind of one of those things that I think all of you understand. When God opens the doors, we walk through it. And when God leaves the doors closed, we wait for them to open. So that's the appropriate thing to do. Going up and trying to pry the door open ourselves is not a wise move. So we're just going to see how things go. And we certainly appreciate your continued prayers about that. Now, the sermon that I have prepared for you today is different than any of the sermons that I have given before. The subject is not an unknown subject, but it's probably one we only consider rarely, and even briefly at those times when we do look at it. I will say that one of my habits that I developed, thanks to Mr. Richard Pennelly, was that I try to limit the number of scriptures that I use in a sermon. I just feel like I don't like those sermons where, you know, I remember one years ago it had 68 scriptures in it, and the main thing that I remember is it had 68 scriptures in it, and we did a lot of turning back and forth and not really a lot of in-depth understanding, so I try to limit it. But the subject that I have today, I'm going to have to stretch it just a little bit, so I hope that won't be too distracting. I will cite a few, and thankfully David has already cited about four of them, so we'll be able to keep going there. That's all right. That's all right. When somebody uses a scripture, I've always explained, you can't use them up. You know, you just keep using them, so it's okay. But we'll look at some of those that he's mentioned as well. But I hope it doesn't prove too distracting. You can let me know later. I'm always interested to know. I have this cartoon that I'm a fan of cartoons, and I have this cartoon on my computer where a young man is saying to his mother, you know, I just finished this assignment for school, and I would appreciate, you know, any of your comments about it. And she hands it back to him with red marks all over it and everything. He said, when I said I appreciate your comments, I meant good ones. So you're welcome to tell me how good my message was anytime that you like. But no, if it's distracting, let me know, and we'll see what we can do about it. But you will see as we go along, it's not a message that I'm going to give a number of times. It's one that focuses on something very specific. There have been times, I think, in the Church of God community where we have been accused of minimizing the role of Jesus Christ in Scripture and in our lives. And I think we would certainly disagree with that, especially at this time of the year as we're going through Passover and so on. But I don't think it's difficult to understand why somebody might come to that conclusion. In the evangelical world, which most people think is the extreme expression of what Christianity should be, Jesus is the focus of everything. We sometimes noted that those who profess Christianity seem to forget the Father and his role altogether. For many, God is envisioned as a harsh, rigid, condemning old man, while Jesus is portrayed as younger, more compassionate, gentle almost to a fault. Prayers are often offered to Jesus. Banners proclaiming Jesus is Lord are everywhere. When we lived in Houston, there was a town nearby called Alvin that had a big billboard that said, Jesus is Lord of Alvin. It was good they told us that, because driving through Alvin, you wouldn't have figured that out. But nonetheless, there it was. Many times, people, when they're thankful for something, it's, oh, thank you, Jesus. The popular praise and worship music is essentially always focused on Jesus. So sometimes I think, as an understandable reaction to that, we in the Church of God have perhaps tended to go to the other ditch. You may have noticed that, and sometimes we rarely say the name Jesus unless we tack the word Christ onto it. And in some cases, we use Christ over and over and over again as if that were his name, when actually it's not. That's his title. Jesus is the anglicized version of his name, in what it was, Aramaic, probably. In his day, it was probably something closer to Yeshua, though there really is no way to know for sure, and there's certainly no biblical injunction that says we need to pronounce it that way. After all, in most cases, deaf people don't know how to pronounce it at all, and yet he still seems to hear them adequately. So it's not really an issue where that's concerned. But it is, if you look at it. It is customary to refer to Jesus when you're referring to him during his earthly ministry. And the term Christ is generally applied after his resurrection. It's not a hard and fast rule. It's not a biblical rule. It's just kind of a custom of the way we do things. Having said that, for the Godhead, with its absolutely perfect unity of mind and purpose, neither of those extremes is really appropriate. Jesus made it clear repeatedly during his earthly ministry that he and the Father are one in all that they speak and do. Scripture makes it clear that just as members of a family, they may carry out different functions, but always in perfect unity. That's one of the reasons why unity is such an important subject when we go through Scripture and why it's brought out so often. We are being offered the opportunity to become members of that perfectly unified family. But we first need to show by our actions that we are in unity with Jesus, who is the Christ, and the Father. So in order to show us how the family of God thinks, we've been given a set of standards that reveal the core values of the Father and the Son. The ultimate core value, you of course would quickly recognize, is a genuine love for all. And that kind of love is sometimes described, at least by one particular source that I like, as unconquerable goodwill. Always having that sense of goodwill toward one, regardless of their reaction to that. But rather than leave it in some kind of a vague or easily misinterpreted level, Scripture breaks that concept into two parts: love toward God and love toward our brothers and sisters. Again, when you think about that, and you look at the relationship in a family, the love that we have toward our parents and the love that we have toward our brothers and sisters is somewhat different, and yet at the same time very genuine for both. In both directions, it would be manifested in different ways. As we have understood, those two basic objectives of genuine godly love for the Father and for one another are further defined by a set of commandments, four of which primarily address how we love the Father and Jesus Christ, and the other six focused on how we love one another. Even though we may distinguish them in that way, we also know that James, in his book, tells us that breaking one of those commandments is the same as breaking all. Now, James is not telling us in saying that, that if we have an idol, it's the same as breaking the Sabbath or committing adultery or anything along that line. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying that these commandments, all of them, are a coherent package that show the mind and the character of the Godhead. And if you break any of them, you are violating what is, in fact, that bigger, broader understanding of the mind and character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Violating that is a violation of the character that God offers to build within us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Though much of professing Christianity can't seem to see it, Scripture is filled with passages telling us that God's purpose for mankind is in bringing sons and daughters into that eternal family. I want to cite just a few scriptures quickly. I'm going to give you six of them. David has quoted one of them already, but that's fine. I'll just cite six of them. I'm not going to turn to any of them because you'll be familiar with all of them. You want to jot them down for a look at it later, that's fine. But I'll tell you, we're moving quickly. We're not going to look at these. Hebrews 2 verse 10 describes bringing many sons to glory. Again, that's a very clear expression of what God is doing. Romans 8 verse 29, Jesus Christ is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18, God uses the phrase there where he says, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Hebrews 2:11, we referred to that. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. The next verse, I will declare your name to my brethren. Hebrews 2 verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Over and over, Scripture makes it clear that we are to become the brethren of Jesus Christ within that family that God is building. Every year as we observe this season of the year, we're reminded that Christianity is a journey. And the ultimate destination of that journey is the kingdom of God, which is the family of God. Passover, the days of unleavened bread, remind us that we must put behind us the sins and the self-destructive thinking of the past. The old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, probably explained to you on the first holy day. And we are reminded that we must diligently take in and learn a different way of thinking, a spiritually unleavened way. You're probably aware that during these days of unleavened bread, there was a unique ceremony involving the offering of a special sheaf of freshly harvested grain. For several reasons, we no longer carry out that particular observance, but the significance of it is still important to us. We recognize that while that was a part of the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus Christ is our enduring and eternal high priest in the heavens. Probably, as we look at it, we would recognize as well that, well, that ceremony involved the temple and the tabernacle, and those things don't exist anymore either. What the ceremony represents to us is, in fact, something that has been completed. And that's an important thing to understand as well. And we'll see that as we go a little further today. The offering of the wave sheaf took place on the first day of the week that fell within the days of unleavened bread. If we were observing it this year, that means we would be doing this tomorrow morning. This is when it would take place. So what can you and I learn from that wave sheaf offering? Now, as we begin looking at this and considering the lessons that may be involved, please keep in mind two terms. I will come back to them ultimately. Two terms that God applies to himself. Faithful and just. Faithful and just. They will relate very directly to this particular understanding of this wave sheaf offering. Many of us know that when in times past, when Mr. Armstrong was speaking, he very often would take us, if we wanted to understand something, back to the very beginning. So let's do that. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and consider some of the lessons that might be there. Now, we don't have time to look at all those lessons. There are many lessons that we might learn from Genesis chapter 1. We can read it, and probably many times we have, probably as a child, let's say, as you begin to read that, you read it in a certain way. You read it as, it's kind of a history. It tells us, here's how the world came into existence. Okay, that's great. Maybe there's something more to it than that. Have you ever heard a formal presentation, whether at a seminar or even in some cases maybe other places that you've heard these? One of the things that very often takes place is whoever the presenter is begins by presenting his or her credentials. They basically tell you that because, after all, why should you listen to what I have to say if I don't know what I'm talking about? So they present their credentials, and in the process, you come to think, all right, this person knows what they have, what they're talking about. I should listen to what they have to say. That could apply in a variety of different ways. I think, in a sense, that's part of what we should derive from Genesis chapter 1. God is presenting his credentials. In the very first verse, Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That's a fascinating statement. It tells a lot of things right there. Now, it makes a factual statement, that's true. But what else does it tell us? Well, one of the things it tells us is it doesn't really make sense to worship things of the heavens and the earth instead of the one who made the heavens and the earth. Of course, what did man do? He immediately began to worship the things of the heavens and the earth. We have astrology, even surviving to this day, where people think that the stars or the planets or things on those lines affect the way that we live as human beings. Certainly the ancients believed that. Roman emperors didn't do anything without consulting with their astrologers first. Now, that was a part of the life of those people. And then, of course, when you consider the gods that man developed of his own thinking, we have the gods of the sun, the moon, the stars, gods of the weather, gods of the oceans, gods of harvest, and gods of this and that. And God began by saying, wait a minute, I made it all. It's really dumb to worship those things instead of the maker of those things. Now, I also want to pause just a second there, and I would love to go through the whole chapter first of Genesis 1. I mean, when you stop and think about it, what takes place? There's darkness everywhere. There's chaos, confusion. God says, let there be light. And bam, there's light. There is no contest between light and dark. There's no going back and forth. It doesn't get gray and then black and then brighter and then dark. No, God says, let there be light. Bam, we've got light. That's it. This is the God that we're talking about, who has the authority to bring into existence something that didn't exist by his word. That's an awesome thing. Now, for our purposes here, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let's define the word beginning as the time when God created the heavens and the earth. That seems to fit well with what it says here. Although what we're going to see is that's really only partially true. We have to go a little beyond that as well. In the early 1980s, my wife and I subscribed to National Geographic magazine. Basically, I subscribed, she let me. It was something that I was fascinated by. And one of the things that attracted me to National Geographic was that two or three times a year, they would publish a map of some interesting place. Now, some of you, like me, are map people. I love maps. For other people, maps are nice, colorful pictures of something. But for some of us, maps are important. And I was always fascinated by that. In 1982, they published a unique map. It was a map of the entire universe. Now, I found that just absolutely fascinating. How do you do that? They've actually published several more since then. But they followed the same principle, and as we learn more about the universe, they filled in more details, but they've followed the same basic pattern each time they've produced it. So let me explain the pattern. It was, again, you think of a map of the universe, it must have been huge. Well, it was a little less than 3 feet wide and 2 feet high, like a typical map. And so how do you represent the universe on a map like that? Well, they started in one spot, with a small map. And that small map had in it the picture of the sun, the planets orbiting the sun that make up our solar system. And then they took that one and they shrunk it down to basically the size of a head of a pin. And they put it in another map, which was a map of the Orion arm of the Milky Way galaxy. Oh, okay, that gives us a certain perspective. And then they shrunk that one down into a pinhead and showed it on a map of the entire Milky Way galaxy. And then they shrunk that one down to this very tiny size, and they inserted it into a map that shows a cluster of galaxies. Scientists being tremendously creative people, they called that cluster of galaxies the local group. And it shows all of these together. So then they shrunk down the local group and they put it into a map of a supercluster of galaxies. And that one, of course, is called the local supercluster. It's also known as the Virgo supercluster. It contains thousands of galaxies and is about 55 million light years in diameter. The closest supercluster to that cluster is about, simply 100 million light years away. Just local neighborhood. And then they took that and they shrunk it down and they put it into a map that stretched across the entire top of the page, which was the universe. So here are supercluster, so big, giant map. It's absolutely fascinating. I really enjoyed that. I still have the map, but it's really interesting to give you a perspective on this whole universe that we have. Now, while I was fascinated by the map, there was, of course, an accompanying article that went with it. And in it, the authors tried to explain, going back in time step by step, what was happening as we got closer and closer to what we've all heard of, the Big Bang. Now, the Big Bang was proposed in 1927 as an explanation of how all the universe came into existence from an incredibly dense and small spot all at one point. And as the authors tried to describe step by step what was taking place as this got closer and closer to that point, they finally came to the point, the instant when the Big Bang supposedly took place. And I thought the statement that they made at that point was probably one of the best statements in the whole article. What they said was, what existed prior to this is really a question for theologians instead of scientists. And I had to admit, yes, you're right. You are totally correct. There's certainly nothing wrong with trying to understand the origins of the universe, but it's obvious there's really no way to actually test those theories. Scientists keep coming up with anomalies that don't seem to fit the theories. Some have recently suggested, well, maybe there wasn't one Big Bang, maybe there was a whole series of them. Okay. In the early 1900s, physicists and mathematicians did calculations, and they said, you know, with all that we're looking at here, there ought to be a whole lot more matter out there than what we can find. So they came up with a hypothetical matter that's called dark matter. And dark matter isn't detectable. So it's just there. You're supposed to believe it's there. Well, some of the scientists recently have said, nah, we don't think dark matter exists. So where are we? Well, I'll tell you where we are. We're completing our physics lesson for today. And if you're like me, I'm way over my head already. So I don't feel badly about the scientists who feel that maybe they're over their head when it comes to the theology. Why did I bring it up? Well, I think to properly understand the wave sheaf offering, we need to understand how it relates to the Godhead. So though the scientists feel unqualified to consider the theological, probably about the same degree most of us feel unqualified to discuss quantum physics, we can see what God reveals to us in his word. Because actually, Genesis 1:1, we understand, really is not the beginning of everything. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so whatever we want to determine as the beginning, it tells us something. Because of the verb tenses and how John put this together, what it tells us is, okay, whatever you want to label as the beginning, when you get there, God and the Word have already been there and waiting for you. They were there before that. So they exist before that. When you come to verse 2, again, we referred to this already, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, there's an interesting little characteristic in Greek that when in English, when we use the word all, we mean everything without any exception whatsoever. But in Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means all within the scope of what we're talking about. So it would be possible for someone to read this phrase, all things were made through him, and say, well, okay, all the things that we see in the universe. So John is inspired to say, no, that isn't what I mean. I mean, there is nothing that exists at any level, in any dimension, in any way that he did not create. He brought it into existence. So John tells us that the true beginning was not at the time of the creation of the physical universe. It was before that. And Scripture makes it clear that the one who is called the Word created all things, including those things which are spirit. According to Job chapter 38, when the physical universe was created, the angels of God rejoiced. So obviously they must have been created before those physical things were created. Isaiah 57 verse 15, I'm not turning there, simply citing it. It describes the God of the Old Testament as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You ever set your mind to try to understand eternity? It's probably a waste of time. It's a bad word to use, time. Because we think of eternity in terms of time, but eternity is actually outside of time. Eternity, time has a beginning. Eternity has no beginning. It's always, and that's really hard for the physical mind to grasp. Paul reminds us in Titus 1 and verse 2 that the amazing plan that God and the Word have enacted is a plan of bringing many sons to glory, and that includes the sharing of eternal or never-ending life. So before time itself, before anything was created, there were two beings who comprised the Godhead. To enable us to understand their relationship to one another and ultimately our relationship to them, they've revealed themselves in terms of family, the Father and the Son. Now, before we rejoin our story in Genesis, we also need to recognize that the two members of the Godhead had already made an awesome decision. Revelation 13:8 says, again, it's talking about the future, but there is a clause here that's important. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, referring to the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's our phrase. Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter wrote, he, referring to Jesus, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made perceptible in these last times for you. So we're told that before the world was created, before the first man ever drew his first breath, the Godhead had already settled on a plan that would redeem man from eternal death. And that plan involved the voluntary sacrifice of one of those two unfathomably awesome beings on our behalf. Okay, why? Why was that kind of a sacrifice necessary? Isn't there another way? Why would we need that? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, again, I'm just citing a number of these. I'll tell you when we turn to one. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, even before Eve was created, God told Adam that disobeying him would produce death. Now, you and I, if we want to make the point, and sometimes we need to, because, again, if you listened, well, actually, the verse-by-verse podcast yesterday was excellent, and it talked about this very concept, that we recognize that we don't just go on living forever when this life is over. We don't have immortality. It's not built within us. There is no immortal soul. No such idea exists anywhere in Scripture. Only among the pagans did such ideas exist. And if we sometimes want to show that to someone, probably one of the passages that we would go to is Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's clear, understandable. Wages of sin is death. But let me ask you a question. Why? Why does that need to be the result of sin? Why does it need to be death? Couldn't it be something else? Isn't there some other way we could do this? I think it's important to think that, to think it through. Is that just an arbitrary decision that God made? He decided he would kill anybody who disobeyed. Here, do this. If you don't do it, bam, you're going to die. Have you ever stopped to think it through? To ask yourself, why? Why is it that the wages of sin is death? Why should that be? I decided in putting this together, well, let me see what other people come up with. So I did, of course, the most intellectual thing anyone can do. I Googled it. And I said, okay, what have people come up with? And what I found out is virtually nobody has the foggiest idea. They don't think it through. Now, I think it's very important for us. I think Christianity is a religion that expects its adherents to think it through. We don't have blind faith. We have informed faith. We are to think things through, to ask ourselves some important questions. And I think that's one of them. So let's reason together for a moment. Why do we have life in the first place? Maybe some of you have heard, you know, or maybe even yourself as a teenager, maybe you're upset about something and you say, well, I didn't ask to be born. Okay. Do you know anybody who did? Okay, that does it, right? That's kind of a dumb statement, right? There's, none of us asked to be born. We couldn't. We had to come into this. But why do we have, why does life exist? Everything we see out there in the rest of that vast universe is dead. There's nothing alive there. So why does life exist here? Physical life did not exist until God created it. And he gave it to us as a gift. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that each and every human being, regardless of race, gender, age, intelligence, any other distinctive, every single human is made in the image of God himself. Now, no other created being is. There's no other created being that can claim to be made in the image of God. And God did not create his own image with the expectation that it's going to be destroyed. Well, God was happy to make eternal life accessible. I mean, after all, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden where he placed the man and woman. But he gave all human beings a temporary existence. Why? Well, as we've seen, it was the Godhead's intention from before anything physical existed to create an eternal family. In order for a family to exist in productive peace, everyone in that family must be fully invested in the same standards. If some family members want one thing and some want something else, there's going to be conflict. There are going to be problems. And those conflicts tend to fall into certain predictable areas. In the broadest sense, most conflicts are the result of putting our desires ahead of anyone else's. Or some of you will remember a phrase from years ago, the get way instead of the give way. And that produces conflict. So, as the Apostle Paul explains in the book of Romans, God gave a set of laws. And Paul explains that the purpose of the law is to define for us what sin is and what it's not. As we sometimes explain, and I think it's appropriate, the law can't stop you from doing anything. There is a law that as you go down the road here, there's a traffic light. And if it's red, the law says you're supposed to stop. Does the traffic light jump down and grab you by the throat if you don't? No. There's only one. The law tells you this is the safe thing to do. Don't do something else because it's not safe. And you therefore, understanding that, make a decision about how you're going to relate to that traffic law. and you decide, I think it's good to stop at this intersection. I think it's good, excuse me, you South Africans, I think it's good to drive on the right-hand side of the lane. it's good to do that. I think that's what I want to do. In this country, that's defined as where you're supposed to drive. So, okay, I think it's probably safer for me to do that than to decide, I like the other lane better. You decide how you're going to relate to that law. And likewise, with the laws of God. The law defines for us what's going to work and what doesn't. Again, it's not arbitrary on God's part. He did not just decide that he would make 10 non-negotiable demands for mankind, and anybody who refuses to jump through the hoops is going to be killed. No, that's not the way the law works. Each facet of the law defines a behavior that will inevitably produce bad results. Suffering for the person who chooses to violate that law and commit sin, as well as damage and suffering for those that he comes in contact with. He produces suffering and heartache for himself and all of those around him. Now, I think we could see that from any number of sins that we could just take a moment to think about. The sin of adultery. Okay, that certainly is going to affect the individuals involved. It's going to affect them very directly, but how much further? It affects their children. It affects the rest of their family. And ultimately, when you carry it forward, it affects the stability of society. It's not a harmless sin. It's not just those two people who are involved. What about stealing? Murder? Lying? It's not just the person who commits the sin who's hurt. Everybody around them is hurt. We have so much lying today, we have trouble finding out where the truth is on anything. Has that affected our society? Has it affected our culture? Has it affected the way you and I do things? You bet it has. If we make wrong choices, everyone suffers. In Romans 7, verse 12, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "The laws of God are holy, just, and good." Was Paul just piling on adjectives to make the law sound good? Have you ever taken the time to ask yourself that question? Or just to stop and meditate, take one of God's laws, any of them you want to name, and ask yourself, why? Why is this law holy? Why is it just? And why is it good? Now, I'm talking to a group of people who believe in the law of God. It's not a question of whether you believe in it. But if we've taken the time to stop and think, why? Why is this principle so important that God included it among the 10 most fundamental principles governing human life? And, for that matter, eternal life. All right, let's go back to our question about why sin must always produce a death penalty. Keep in mind God's ultimate purpose in creating mankind in the first place, to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to create an eternal family. When a person chooses to sin, they bring heartache and suffering on themselves and everyone around them. Would you welcome someone like that into your family? Neither will God. But God knew how to avoid that danger. He gave us a temporary existence so we could learn his ways and decide how we would choose to live. If we chose his way, he would joyfully share eternal life with us in his family. But if we showed we were not determined to live his way, he simply could not extend eternal life to us. Instead of allowing that person to keep living the wrong way, continuing to make choices that hurt them and everyone around them, the person that chose that way of sin and rebellion would simply cease to live. Now think about it. Notice how totally fair and just that is. God hands to you and me the power to choose which outcome we want. But the Godhead wisely knew that all of us would eventually make sinful choices. Many would then realize it was a bad choice, but they've already brought a death penalty upon themselves. For God to simply overlook those mistakes when they repented wouldn't be just. For God to be just, he must always be true to his word. And his word was that sin always produces the death of the sinner. If he failed to carry out exactly what he said would occur, in the day that you take thereof, you shall surely die, then he would be sending the message that sin doesn't always produce death, and that would mean that God's word was not always true. The sinner has already placed himself under the sentence of death. He can't pay that penalty for himself except by dying and ceasing to exist. The only possible way for him to have that penalty paid and not have to suffer death was if someone who had never sinned, who had never incurred a death penalty for sin, could pay the price on his behalf. But we're all of equal value to God. Even if you could find a physical person who had never committed sin and therefore never brought that penalty upon themselves, they could only redeem one other person. That's not enough. Since every human sinned, no human could redeem anyone else. And to cover the sin of every person who ever lived, there was only one possibility. So when the scriptures tell us about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we see that this was the determination of the Godhead before man ever existed. And that leads us to a profound section of the epistle Paul wrote to the Philippian congregation called the Kenosis passage. Let's begin in Philippians 2. I do want you to turn there. Philippians 2. The Philippian congregation was one that Paul had a very special relationship with. There's very little correction in the book of Philippians. They were a very special group to him. They had been very supportive of Paul from the very earliest days. So Paul is describing to them the approach that they needed to have. And notice what he says in verse 5, because this is crucial to the whole message. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what he begins to do in the next verses is to describe the mind that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the mind that's supposed to be in you and me. So in verse 6, he says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, that's kind of a strange statement. I mean, what do we mean by that? And it is one of those things that we could spend probably the rest of the day talking about. It's a profound section. But basically what it's saying is, he was at his core, the word form that's used here is a Greek word, morphe. It means what you are at the very core of your being. We'll see another word that comes along, which is schema, which is what you appear like outside. What we strive for is that our outward appearance is the same as what we are at our core. Jesus is in the form, the morphe, at the very core of his being, of God. He is God. That's the situation we're talking about. He is God. And the phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, is probably better translated saying, he did not consider it something to be clung to at all costs. In other words, here he is, the right hand of God in the third heaven, the second member of the Godhead, and he is God. And yet, in looking at this incredible plan that he and the Father have put together and what it's going to require, he recognized the only way this can work is if I give up all of this, the amazing trappings and powers that I have sitting here in the third heaven. So rather than clinging to those, verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation, Again, I've heard people say, well, he emptied himself of divinity. No, he did not. That would mean he ceased to be God. No, he did not cease to be God. He never ceased to be God. He was God when he came in the flesh, and we'll see that as we go further. So no, he didn't give up being God, but he did give up all the accoutrements, so to speak, of being a member of the Godhead in the third heaven. And he took on himself the form of a bondservant. Again, form is morphe. It is, in other words, it's saying that being a bondservant, being a servant, is what Jesus Christ is at the core of his being. That's not a role that he took on that he didn't have before. This is what he is at the core of his being. He is a servant. And then it says he came in the likeness, the schema of men. He looked like a man. At his core, he's God. But he looks like a human being. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, yielded himself to God, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, of the stake. And that, again, is a profound concept to consider. But I think it's important for us, as we're looking at this wave sheaf offering, to consider the one that we're looking at was a member of the Godhead who voluntarily divested himself of all of that honor and power in order to come and fulfill a role that no one else could fulfill. Isaiah was inspired to write that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's no place that name Emmanuel was ever used to describe Jesus, but the concept that he was in fact God in the flesh was absolutely central to Christian belief. John chapter 1, let's turn back there. John 1. As we see that profound introduction that John gave about the Word being with God, and he was God, and when the beginning came, he was already there. Drop down to verse 14. The Word, same Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I would ask you as well to think about that. When did any human being ever see Jesus Christ in glorified form? Perhaps we could look at the Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John saw a vision, but this seems to be saying something much broader. That perhaps the glory that Jesus Christ demonstrated was in fact not some shining light or loud noises or any of those things. It's interesting that when you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, I'm not turning there, but it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It seems to tie in sinlessness with glory. That perhaps one of the greatest glories of God is that he never sins. Ever. And that adds a dimension to the promise God makes of sharing his glory with us. If we went a little further here in John chapter 10, Jesus makes a very important point. John chapter 10, verse 17. He said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then he makes it clear, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Jesus wanted us all to understand he was not forced into giving his life. It was a decision he made. But Jesus did not become flesh and blood strictly to pay the penalty for sin alone. Man in his limited human ways had never fully understood the greatness of the Godhead. God said that his thoughts and his ways were higher than man's. In order for man to become a part of that eternal family, man must be transformed, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually. A little further on in John chapter 17, you remember we read it the other night. It was at the Passover service. It's a part of that final prayer we have Jesus giving with his disciples. He says in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested. Again, this means to make something perceivable that you couldn't have perceived otherwise. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. You never find any place where Jesus taught his disciples to pronounce some kind of a special name of God. That's not what this is talking about. In Scripture, when you read the word name, it basically refers to all that goes into making the person who they are. Their mind, their character, their values, everything that makes them who they are. So when Jesus says, I have made perceptible to the men whom you have made your name perceptible to the men that you've given me, that means he explained and showed by his life and by his words what God's really like. Drop down to verse 26. He says, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you've loved, with which you've loved me, may be in them and I in them. Without understanding that character and mind of God, the love of God is beyond our reach. Jesus never sinned at any point in his 33 and a half years of human existence. But for the final 3.5 years of that time, he taught and lived God's perfect way. He knew from the beginning that he would go through a horrible death on behalf of imperfect men. The degree of love that he and the Father showed in carrying out that plan is something I think we can only begin to grasp. I'm in awe of the faith that Jesus placed in the Father as this all drew to a climax. It was absolutely essential that he had to experience death in the same way we as humans do. The wages of sin had to be paid, and the wages of sin is death. How could a being who had never known anything but life give up life in faith that the Father would be able to raise him back to eternal life at the Father's right hand? Nothing even remotely like this had ever happened before, nor would ever happen again. And he had to do it all alone. Even his closest friends and his family were powerless to help him. And I think in that light, we need to remember the significance of his final words. It's in chapter 19 of John. They tried to give him some sour wine as he's hanging, dying on the stake. And in verse 30, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. His last words were to say, it's finished. It's finished. Those were not words of failure. Those are words of amazing success. Everything he could do to complete the plan was now done. He died like we die. He had no consciousness or any ability to do anything for himself. The rest depended entirely upon the Father. And as we know, 3 days and three nights later, the stone rolled away, scared a group of Roman soldiers half to death, and left us with an empty tomb. Now it is there I'd like to turn back to John chapter 20. This is the longest section I'll read, but I think it's important. And putting the chronology together is a little bit challenging here, but I think it's important for us to get this. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So we understand, again, we are reminded that Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. And the tomb, when she gets there, it's still dark. There is nothing there. It's empty. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, referring to John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know or understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Obviously not their homes, but where they were staying in Jerusalem at the time. Verse 11, but Mary, back to Mary Magdalene, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned, said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "my teacher," a very tender term of endearment. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I think there's probably a message in those last words where Jesus is saying, okay, tell them this. I'm going to my Father, who, by the way, is yours. And none of them would have thought of it in that way. I'm going to my God, who is your God. Now, again, the chronology is a little awkward here, but I think we can just, let's just jump over to Matthew chapter 28. Now, some of you may have a translation that says, "Don't touch me." I think probably what is written here in the Greek, "Don't cling to me," is probably a little bit better. He was telling Mary, "No, you can't hang on to me. I still haven't ascended to my Father." Matthew 28, verse 8. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. This is talking about the women in general. And ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold. That's a big word. That's an important word. It means stop and look through these eyes. Imagine that you're there and you see this. Behold. Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. What changed? Obviously, in the interim, he had ascended to the Father in the third heaven. And that leads us back to the wave sheaf. We're almost done, so let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. Leviticus 23, of course, is the chapter we turn to see all of God's festivals. Starting in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. Its drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And we find then the instruction for the Feast of Pentecost. The waving of that first sheaf of the new harvest was to thank God for the harvest, to seek his acceptance of the offering on behalf of all the people, and to seek his blessing on the remainder of the harvest. When the first sheaf is blessed, the entire harvest is blessed. According to the historical sources we have available, during the Second Temple period, which would have been the time when Jesus was on the earth, it was customary for the priest to go out just before sundown on the Sabbath to cut the ceremonial sheaf and bring it in to be prepared to be waved before God the next morning. There is some difference of opinion on exactly how it was treated when it was brought in, but that's not really important for us. But apparently it had to be waved before God early the next morning. Keep in mind that repeatedly Scripture shows us God uses the metaphor of harvests to describe the resurrections and those coming into his family. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read four verses here. I'll read it from the New International Version. It's similar to the New King James, but I think it maybe puts it a little bit clearer. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And of course, we understand it's not the end of the story there. We can only begin to imagine what an amazing event must have taken place in the third heaven on that morning. Jesus Christ had faithfully and successfully completed his portion of the plan that had been instituted before the creation of the world. The Father then completed his portion by raising him from the dead and restoring him to his full glory and position at his right hand. By receiving him into the third heaven, the Father showed that he had fully accepted Jesus' sacrifice as payment in full for all of our sins. Now, go back there to Philippians chapter 2. We read that kenosis passage up through verse 8. And let's pick it up in verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now again, this is a side point, but I think it's important. When we think of the word confess, we think of it meaning we admit we're wrong about something. That's not what the Greek word means at all. The Greek word is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing someone else does. It means to be so much in agreement with someone else that you can say the same thing they say about it. To confess your sins means that you totally agree with God about sin in your life and how it needs to be dealt with. When it says here that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it means that you are totally in agreement. Jesus Christ is in charge of my life. The Greek word Lord is kurios. The opposite of kurios is doulos, bondservant. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in your life, is to also agree, I'm his bondservant. I belong to him. He may do what he chooses with me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is certainly one of the most important events in all of history. If it hadn't occurred, well, none of us would have any hope at all. But it did occur. So we're able to look forward with faith in the same God who raised him from the dead. In Romans 5, verse 10, I'll just read it. You don't necessarily need to turn there. Hebrews 5, verse 10, Paul wrote, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Our high priest, the living head of the church, is permanently enthroned at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. We can have confidence, faith, and hope in the perfect, unfailing love of our father and older brother, that they have provided the perfect way, the one and only righteous way, for us to become part of the family that they've been planning and building since before the world began. Two more brief scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is probably my favorite book to teach. It's so profound. It's profound from the very first verse. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Actually, the first word in the Greek is not there. It's the. The God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The message of these days is a message of forgiveness and the removing of all guilt, so that we can truly become the unleavened lump that God can use forever. So let's take this and come back to those words I mentioned at the beginning. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just. He doesn't overlook things, but he accepts the payment of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Wave sheaf offering is an amazing offering. And it's something that, again, while we are not commanded to observe it year after year, I think it's a good thing for us to think about from time to time, and to realize what an awesome offering it really, really is for all of us. Good to be with you today, and I do have a different sermon that you'll hear on the last Holy Day.